dealings there. Well, tonight is a little different as far as our teaching goes. We have been looking at New Testament books one by one, or the shorter New Testament letters anyway, this spring, trying to grasp the whole concept. But there's something else we've been doing this spring also. In recognition that this is the 500th anniversary coming up October 31st of what we really count as the spark of the Reformation, Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door, we are reminding ourselves of why we call ourselves Protestant. Some people would ask, I mean, what are you protesting? The word protest is more of a term that means a witness to things, but we'll talk about that at another time. We're taking periodic Sunday evenings and looking at the core essence of the Protestant Reformation, really wrapped up in what has come to be known over time as the five solas, or only. This was the core cry of the Reformation, is that certain things only, salvation by faith alone, through God's grace alone, by Christ alone, for His glory alone, and through the Scriptures alone. Tonight, the Scripture alone. And I wanted to bring up and deal with Scripture alone by looking at the life of a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale has had a direct effect on every single one of us. Not an indirect effect, a direct effect on every single one of us sitting in this room tonight in the most profound way. And you may think I'm overstating the case to say that, but let me just demonstrate for you what I mean. Okay, you ready? In principio creavit Deus caelum et terram. Who knows what I just said? Can you tell me what I just said? Okay, I thought this was a Bible church and we knew the Bible here. So maybe that's a little bit of an obscure verse. Let me give you another one. In principio erat verbum et verbum erat apud Deum et Deus erat verbum. Very good. We have a Bible student here. Wonderful. Let me just try it a little easier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or the second verse I read was, as Amy quoted, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those words, not that I said, that only Amy understood, but the second set of words, those are William Tyndale's words. He penned those words in the English language as he translated from the Greek and Hebrew, the Bible, into the English language. So if you hold in your hand, or you have sitting next to you, an English translation of the Bible, if it's a literal translation, 75% of the words that are in that English Bible are William Tyndale's words as he faithfully took the Greek and Hebrew originals and translated them into English, William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible. That's why I say, William Tyndale, all of us are directly affected in the most profound way by this man, William Tyndale. For the first time in English-speaking history for over 1,000 years since the gospel had come to the land of England and English-speaking peoples, they, after the time of William Tyndale, were able to read the Bible in their own language, even hear it in their own language, for they had only ever heard it in Latin previously. And to the most of them, like the most of you, it was incomprehensible. They had no idea. They couldn't understand the words themselves of the Scripture. Your ancestors and your ability to know and relate with God would have been totally dependent on the Roman Catholic priests, just like our ancestors were in William Tyndale's time, who told them what the Bible said, They spoke in English to them, but they wouldn't read the Bible in English to them, and they would only tell them what the Bible said after having read it in Latin. Or at least they told them what Rome wanted them to think the Bible said. The knowledge of God among English-speaking people was being held captive by truly an elite group, far from being proclaimed on the housetops for all to hear, understand, and respond to. It was being cloaked in enigmas, in a language no one spoke. And the English people as a whole were in darkness. And the time frames you see here correspond with William Tyndale's life, the early 1500s. Even for those who knew Latin, the official Roman Catholic Bible was a translation from Latin, or from Greek and Hebrew into Latin by an early church father named Jerome. And Jerome was so concerned to translate the scripture exactly accurately, he only translated it in a very wooden way. Whatever order the words were found in the Greek manuscripts and in the Hebrew manuscripts, he just translated them over directly, word by word, without trying to put an actual sentence together. So if you were to translate something directly, word for word, from Spanish to English, the word order gets all goofed up, and it doesn't even come out intelligible. For instance, if you translated the phrase "he went to the grocery store" directly from Spanish to English without changing the word order to make a smooth sentence, it would, I don't know, those of you who know Spanish better than me, it's been too long, it would come out like "went he to the store grocery." I mean, that's how Jerome's Latin translation of the Roman Catholic Bible in that time read in every word. It was not for general reading, it was not for speaking and understanding, but it was only for academics to study alone. And this was the only English Bible that England had for over 1,000 years, not in their language and not even in normal prose, even if you knew Latin. There had been those, prior to the time of William Tyndale, who had sought to put the Word of God in plain English and into the hands of the common man, such as one we're familiar with, John Wycliffe. In 1396, he took the Latin version that Jerome had translated back in the 4th century, and he translated it into English. But this was before the printing press, and so it was all handwritten on huge, heavy tomes. They would be about this big. I mean, you certainly couldn't like put it in the glove box of your car or anything. Wait, they didn't have cars, so okay. You almost needed a wheelbarrow to carry it around. It certainly wasn't massively available. But as John Wycliffe did that, the Roman Catholic Church responded violently to Wycliffe and his followers, and within 5 years of John Wycliffe's translation, English Parliament passed a law, and this was the name of the law, on the burning of heretics, which was primarily focused on John Wycliffe and his followers. And for over 100 years, English rulers strictly forbade anyone from translating, possessing, reading, or even speaking the English of the Bible in the English language. Okay. The rationale was given in 1408 by the Archbishop of Canterbury in a document called the Constitutions of Oxford, which said this. They said, quote, "It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another. For in the translation, the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole." This was the leader of the Catholic Church in England. This was just dangerous. It's dangerous. Dangerous, all right. It was dangerous to the core Roman Catholic doctrines that could not be found in the Scripture. And like a threatened beast, the Roman Catholic Church became dangerous to anyone who opposed their teaching. This law meant that you could be burned alive by the Roman Catholic Church for simply reading the Bible in English. I don't know if we process that statement. You could be burned alive simply for the act of reading the Bible in English. A man named John Bale records that as a boy of 11 years old, he watched the burning of a young man in Norwich, England, for possessing the Lord's Prayer in the English language. John Fox records 7 were burned at Coventry in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. It's the arrogance and the elitism of the Roman Catholic Church in that time that spiritually, literally strangled the world in those days and physically strangled many like Wycliffe. You can see that kind of arrogance in the introduction to the Reims New Testament, which is a 1582 translation of the scriptures into English. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church finally relented after Tyndale's time and the popularity of Tyndale's Bible, as we'll see. 50 years later, they translated the Bible into English. But in the introduction that they wrote to that, the translation of the Latin translation of Jerome into English, they discouraged its use by the common people. We're going to translate it into English, but we don't want anyone to read it or use it. And here's what it said, quote, though the primitive church did in fact, talking about the very early church, did in fact translate the Bible into vulgar tongues of the peoples, and when they use the word vulgar, they don't mean vulgar like we say, it just means the common terms, common tongues of the people, yet we must not imagine, speaking of the early church, that they put it into the hands of every husbandman, artificer, prentice, boys, girls, mistress, maid, man. No, in those better times, men would not indulge their curiosity so to abuse the blessed book of Christ, putting it into the hands of every person. Rather, the poor plowmen could then, while laboring the ground, sing the hymns and psalms only as they heard them in the Holy Church, even though they could never read nor know the sense, meaning, or mysteries of the same. I mean, they admitted the people can't understand what they hear and sing, but we just want them to hear it in the church and then repeat some words they don't even really know what means as they're plowing their field. There's a couple of things going on there. One, it's an arrogant rewriting of history. That's not actually the case. It was translated into Syrian and to Coptic and to all sorts of languages in the early church so that the common man could read it. That was the whole point. Some of them didn't know Greek, and so it was translated into many different languages. It's a kind of arrogance which drove John Wycliffe to secretly translate the Bible for his countrymen. But in God's providence, because of the timing and the violent opposition of the church in that time, Wycliffe's day was not, the 1400s was not the time for a reformation to happen in England. And yet there was a small flame that was lit in Wycliffe that in Tyndale would become a raging fire, and it would ignite England in such a way that within 100 years of Tyndale's translation, England would be a predominantly Christian, Protestant nation, biblically literate people, the most biblically literate in some ways in the earth, and the entire English-speaking world would be affected, particularly you and I down to today, direct benefactors of that translation that William Tyndale made. So, let's talk about William Tyndale, his life. He was born in 1494. He died in 1536 at the age of 42. Ripe old age of 42. Having spent the last 12 years of his life, so since he was 30 years old, in exile in Germany because Henry VIII and Sir Thomas More viciously hated him and his critique of their Catholic teachings. Tyndale was a diligent student of languages, spending his early years becoming proficient and fluent in 8 different languages: English, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, German, French, Spanish, Italian. So a good education. He studied hard. Tyndale was educated in an atmosphere that in that time, the Renaissance was in full flower. Conscious craftsmanship in language. He believed in hard work, doing the hard work to say things clearly and creatively and compellingly. An interest in language and the use of language arts and the natural power of communicating ideas through language was spurred on by a man named Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a book called De Copia, that Tyndale, that was a standard text at Oxford where Tyndale studied. It was designed to help students increase their ability to exploit what Erasmus called the copious use of the potential of language. And this was heavily influential in the early 1500s, Tyndale's time, Martin Luther's time. But in England, it was used to train students in the infinite possibilities of how you could communicate better and verbally express yourself. The aim was to keep language from sinking down into the mundane, but rather be creative and imaginative and not be boring and colorless and just use jargon. One of the practice lessons for students from the Decopia was to give no fewer than 150 ways of saying this phrase, "Your letter has delighted me very much." So you think about it, 150 ways to say, "Your letter has delighted me very much." You know, I could probably get five, maybe, or something. But the point was to force students to, quote, use all the verbal muscles to avoid any hint of flabbiness in their speech. Okay. I don't know that our schools train in that way today, but maybe we've lost something in the process. It's not surprising that this kind of educational world gave rise to men like William Shakespeare. It's truly been said, no Erasmus, no Decopia, no Shakespeare. We wouldn't have the beauty of Shakespeare's plays and stories without the environment, and this is the environment that William Tyndale trained in. And the Lord used this kind of rigorous discipline training in language to hone him into this precision instrument of translating the Bible into English. And Tyndale was certainly no slouch. He vigorously studied, he read, he engaged his mind, and his particular study was language and how to communicate with it. And this is one reason I think God used William Tyndale, particularly to write, as it were, the Bible in English. Not rewrite it. He was just translating, but to choose the English words that would carry on. Really, like I say, most modern English translations, 75% are actually Tyndale's words. He chose the words, the English words that would be used. We have gone downhill in the English language. This was the prime flowering of the English language during this time. And just like it was when the scriptures were written in Greek, it was the prime flowering of the Greek language, and it's kind of gone downhill since, so the English language has gone downhill since too. But many of the beautiful phrases that we connect with and we remember well were written by William Tyndale. He was prepared. He was a tool. He was a sharp, honed instrument for this, just this work. And I think what we see as we study through the scripture and we look through church history, the Lord chooses to use those especially prepared servants for this special task that he's given them to do. He didn't fill his early life with entertainment and play. He labored, and God used that labor for his glory. When he was 28 years old, in 1522, he was an ordained Roman Catholic priest because that's, you know, he wanted to serve the church, and that was all there was, is the Roman Catholic Church. He was serving as a tutor in the home of John Walsh in Gloucester. He spent most of his time studying Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Erasmus had not only written Decopia and many other things, but he had collected the best Greek manuscripts and compiled them together into a Greek New Testament, and it had just been printed 6 years earlier in 1516, okay, 500 years ago, present to our time. Okay, so he's studying this as he is a priest and serving as a tutor in this home of a man named John Walsh. Every day, William Tyndale was seeing more clearly in the Greek New Testament. He just read the scriptures for what they said from the original text, the same truths that drove Martin Luther to nail the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg chapel door. Increasingly, though, Tyndale began to make himself a real pest there in John Walsh's house. Learned men would come for dinner, and Tyndale would discuss the things he was seeing reading the New Testament scripture. John Fox tells us that one day an exasperated Catholic scholar was over to dinner, and Tyndale, and this man said to Tyndale, "We would be better without God's law than the Pope's law." You In response, Tyndale spoke words that he's come to be famous for. I defy the Pope and all his laws. He couldn't stand for that. You can't say that. You would be better off without the Scripture and only having the Pope's words. And Tyndale responded, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And he continued, if God spare my life, before many years I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than you do. You can see what kind of man Tyndale was. That passion came out of convictions that were formed in him as he began to put the Scripture before his eyes, studying the Greek New Testament itself. I want to look at a little bit of the convictions that drove Martin Luther. I've got these out of order, so pardon my justification by faith alone. Okay. First, just say a word about the comparison between William Tyndale and Martin Luther. Martin Luther is in Germany. William Tyndale is in England. Okay. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in Germany. Tyndale was a Roman Catholic priest in England. Very similar. Okay. Both were awakened to the true teachings of the Scripture by simply reading the New Testament documents in the Greek language. Both became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was gravely in error, not just in the lives of its leaders, but primarily in the core doctrines of salvation. What they taught didn't match the Scripture. Both were careful students and scholars. Both were willing to speak and write boldly about what they believed. Both were overwhelmed with concern for their own countrymen. Martin Luther for the German state, William Tyndale for the English people. They saw their souls being held captive and tormented by wrong Roman Catholic power and authority. So, from his reading of the Roman, from the reading of the words of the raw New Testament, freed from the interpretations of Rome, he began to clearly see the truth of justification by faith alone. That in the words of the Scripture, there was no doctrine of penance, no Mass, no worship of Mary, no Pope's authority over the Church. It just wasn't there. He read plainly that men were justified by entrusting themselves directly to Christ alone as their single mediator between them and God. He wrote these words on the screen. By faith, we are saved only in believing the promises. Though faith never be without love and good works, yet is our salvation is not gained neither by love nor good works, but faith alone. Hear the profundity of what he's saying? Our salvation is not by anything we do. It's by what Christ has done for us and our trust in the promise that Christ made to us. And it comes with good works and faith, but it's not our generating our own faith and our own good works that saves us. Faith alone saves us. Another conviction, the glory of Christ alone. He came to see that the Scriptures glorified Christ alone. They didn't glorify Mary. They didn't glorify the Church of Rome. Rome glorified itself. Rome glorified Mary. Rome glorified the works of men. The Scriptures only glorified Christ in salvation. He came to see from reading of the Scripture of man's absolute inability to save himself by works. No amount of good works could save, assist, or propel men towards God. There was no goodness within men. In this, he saw that it was impossible for a man to gain on his own true freedom from sin and guilt. Look at what he wrote. Neither can any creature loose the bonds of sin and condemnation save by the blood of Christ alone. Our will is locked and knit faster under the will of the devil than could 100,000 chains bind a man on a post. Now, that's a pretty strong statement of our inability to pursue God or arrive at God on our own. The truth of Romans 3:11 struck home to Tyndale, in which Paul said, there is none who seeks after God, there is none who understands. Paul only there quoting from the psalmist in Psalm 14. In reading the New Testament, Tyndale realized that not only would no one naturally seek after God, but no one could even seek after God. Fourth, God's sovereign grace in salvation. Were it not for the sovereign, electing, choosing grace of God that reached down and drew a person to himself, no one would ever be saved. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A precious truth of God's power to rescue us. Look at what Tyndale wrote. He said, by grace we are plucked out of evil and placed in Christ. In Christ God loved us, his elect and chosen, before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and his holy gospel. And when the gospel is preached to us, he opens our heart and gives us grace to believe and puts the Spirit of Christ in us. We know him as our Father, most merciful, and consent to the law and love it inwardly in our heart and desire to fulfill it, and sorrow because we do not. That's what he does in us. We didn't work ourselves into that position. It's solely an act of God that brings one to be a Christian. Not our efforts, not our work, not our desires fulfilled, not our pursuit of God. Some would say that this statement is very Calvinistic. Except this was written 5 years before Calvin wrote his Institutes. It's not Calvinistic. It's biblical. It's an understanding of the biblical truth that Tyndale came to as he read the Scriptures, as it were for the first time, freed from Roman Catholic interpretation for him. You can come to those same conclusions if you will read the Scripture. Tyndale knew that unless men were exposed to these plain truths of Scripture for themselves, they never could come to the understanding of a true nature of God, the gospel, the church, and how we come to be saved by Christ. And the church would forever be slaved by the teaching of the Pope. Now, ultimately, Tyndale was driven by a compassion for men's souls. Well, that got him in trouble with the Roman Catholic Church, as it did most of the reformers. Exile and persecution. So we're not to lessons learned yet. Sorry, this was a last-minute PowerPoint, so excuse the wrong titles. Exile and persecution, if you're tracking along on your handout there. So in these kind of public statements that Tyndale is making, he made an appeal to the Bishop of London for the King of England to authorize a faithful translation of the Bible into plain English. This was his passion. He wanted every man to have it. He wanted the plowboy to know more of the Bible than this Roman Catholic scholar. One of his most powerful arguments was that the average parish priest in his day was generally unlearned. So we're not talking about the Roman Catholic scholars. We're talking about out in the countryside, the small parish churches. He said, those men who are the parish priests out there, they don't even know the Latin. They're unlearned. They're unable to expound the Scripture to the people, the meaning of them. And he said, even the simplest people in your realm, O King, should possess order, should see the process, order, and meaning of the Bible. But that appeal was denied by King Henry VIII. And Tyndale's outspokenness about this issue caused him to have to flee for his life to Germany, where 4 years later, so that was in 1522, 4 years later in 1526, Tyndale finished translating the English, or the Greek New Testament, into the English language in Worms, Germany, and he began to smuggle printed pages one by one, because the printing press was now fully operational, as we know, in Germany. Into England in bales of cloth. So he knew some cloth importers, and he arranged with who agreed with him and thought that the Bible ought to be, and so he arranged with them as they imported cloth from Germany, the mainland, to England. He would stick in copies, or pages, one at a time, of his translation, printed translation of the Greek or English New Testament, And then they were assembled into pocket-sized Bibles. Okay, so printing press, they could print it real small. Didn't have to be handwritten. And so many of these Bibles are like this size. And you can still see them on display in libraries, etc. And they would be widely distributed throughout England. Okay, just the New Testament. Eventually, in 1531, so 5 years later, King Henry VIII sent a man to find Tyndale in Germany and extend an offer for him to be able to return to England safely. And he gave him this message: "The King's Royal Majesty is inclined to mercy, pity, and compassion upon William Tyndale." So he had been in exile 7 years, away from his home, away from his family, away from the people he loved, the people he was seeking to serve by translating the scripture. And here he saw an opportunity, not just to get back to England, but to achieve his lifelong aim. And so he replied to the King of England, and he asked this question: "Will the King of England give his official endorsement to a vernacular Bible for all his English subjects? If so," Tyndale replied, "I shall immediately make a faithful promise to never write again and never abide more than 2 days in this land, in Germany, after the same, but immediately to return to your realm and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of His Royal Majesty, offering my body to suffer whatever pain or torture, yea, what even death He might will for me, so long as this translation be obtained." He says, "I'll come back. You can kill me if you'll just allow the scriptures to be written in English and available. But if not, I'm not coming back to England. I'm going to continue my work here." The king refused. He would not. Tyndale never went to his homeland again. Instead, he continued to labor. He completed the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, printed it in Germany, and continued secretly shipping pages hidden in bales of cloth into England to be assembled there and distributed to the people. From afar, he painfully watched as the results of that work hit his people, a rising tide of persecution of the people who possess the Bible and could be burned alive for possessing it or quoting it or teaching it to anyone else. He heard of English men and women burned alive who were converted to true faith in Christ by reading his translation and his books. His closest friend, named John Frith, he was arrested in London and tried by Thomas More and burned alive July 4th, 1531, at the age of 28. Later that same year, the same fate befell Richard Bayfield, the one who ran the ships that took Tyndale's translation back to England. 3 weeks after this, John Tewkesbury, who was converted by reading Tyndale, was whipped and had his brow squeezed with small ropes till blood came out of his eyes. He was then sent to the Tower, where he was racked until he was lame, and then at last they burned him alive. The English Chancellor Thomas More said that he rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where William Tyndale is likely to find him when they join together again. 4 months later, James Bainham stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London, lifted a copy of Tyndale's New Testament in his hand, and pleaded with everyone at the Mass to die rather than deny the Word of God. He was seized. He was burned at the stake that day. Add to these Thomas Bilney, Thomas Dunsgate, John Bent, Thomas Harding, Andrew Hewitt, Elizabeth Barton, and others, all burned alive by the Roman Catholic Church for sharing the views of William Tyndale about the Scriptures and about the true faith. I read their names because these are heroes. We talk about people dying for the Scriptures. These are real people. At the age of 42, William Tyndale himself was betrayed by a friend to the authorities in Belgium. He was tried for heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, and on October 6th, 1536, he was strangled and then burned at the stake. John Fox reports that his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I think there's some things we can learn from William Tyndale. I think there's some lessons here. First, the Bible is worth reading, not just hearing preached. We have a copy. I trust you do. If you don't, there's one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to take it home. We don't have that privilege, A, at no cost, and B, for no purpose. We don't even have to learn Greek. We don't have to be a great scholar and know 8 languages. The work has been done for us beautifully. You ought to read it, not just hear it. You ought to read it often. You ought to teach it to your children. You ought to memorize it. You ought to have it readily available. You ought to give it to other people. Men and women have died for this book, literally, so that we might have it available. Let's not take that for granted. They were willing to risk their lives just to see for themselves who God really was in the pages of the Scripture. Do we care that much? That we want to see in the very pages of Scripture. I don't want to just hear it from Ted. I want to see it myself. The Bible's worth reading. Second, I think we can learn from this that the gospel is worth sharing, no matter the cost. For Tyndale, it wasn't an academic exercise. Bible translation and the eternal destiny of the souls of men in his country went hand in hand. He knew that unless they had the Bible in their own language, they would never get it from the established church of that day. And so the Scriptures had to be there. The Scriptures had to be in the hand of every man. So it wasn't really a Bible that Tyndale was trying to get to people. It was the gospel. It was the message that the Bible held for people. And so for us, we who have Bibles printed all over the place in many versions and all on our phone and everything else, the issue is not so much in our land getting the Bible to people, but do we care the same way William Tyndale cared that the people around us know the gospel, know the truth of what the Bible says? We can freely share it with them, you know, and many do not understand it. They may have sat in church all their life or periodically throughout their life and never heard the gospel message. For Tyndale, he said, kill me if just people can get the gospel message to them. Again, where's our heart on this issue? He put aside his own ease, his own comfort, so that his neighbors, his countrymen, could hear the gospel message, the true message. They could read it for themselves. Third, I guess maybe this is a word to those of you who are young primarily, but not only to those who are young. Life is worth preparing yourself for and starting as early as you can. William Tyndale was useful to this task, accomplished it in a short period of time, necessarily so. He honed in his early years himself into a razor-sharp language tool that the Lord used. To him, it was just simply his academic studies. Somewhere along the way, the Lord got a hold of his heart. But he was preparing himself to be a useful tool in society. He didn't know in his early years exactly what that would be for. You have the privilege and the responsibility to use your teen years, your 20 years, whatever it may be, to do the very same thing. I mean, it doesn't mean you have to be a bookworm and an academic to be used by the Lord in a profound way in your day. That was how the Lord used William Tyndale. But God needs excellent engineers, craftsmen, nurses, accountants, teachers. Don't think college is a time to prepare yourself for life. You can do a lot of preparing prior to college. And you've got a lot of learning and honing that college can't give you. Doesn't matter which college you go to. I mean, you should go to A&M, but even if you chose not to, you can still get good things from other colleges. But college isn't going to give you what William Tyndale gained by just diligent pursuit on his own. You right now, and I'll just speak to you younger folks, I won't put an age on that. You're currently developing disciplines in your life, attitudes in your life, habits in your life that will either drive you to greater usefulness in the Lord's service or general uselessness in the Lord's service. I don't know any other way to put it. I'm not trying to put a spin on anything. That's just the reality. You can go for mediocrity or you can go for excellence. Look, you're not going to change the world in your teen years or in your 20s, more than likely. Although Tyndale was only in his 30s. I'm older than Tyndale when he died. You're not going to change the world in your teens or in your 20s, but you certainly can change you. And you can prepare you for what the Lord will use your years for. So I just say, study your Bible. Study your Bible. Don't just read it. Get excited about learning theology. Get excited about learning the biblical languages. There is a need for those of us who know Greek and Hebrew. Spend this summer, maybe, learning about architecture, politics, graphics design, something that you can be useful for the Lord in this life, the betterment of society. And you never know what the Lord is going to use that for. When William Tyndale was a boy, he didn't know all of his language study was going to be used for the Lord's service. But the Lord did. In faith, begin to prepare yourself for usefulness in this life and let the Lord decide how he uses you. If you have an interest in something, I just challenge you, dig into it. Don't let it be a passing interest. If you have no particular passion for any one thing, fine, just pour yourself into your regular studies or work or some area of life, relating with people, serving. Don't just goof around. Life's too important. Too many important things need to happen. Develop a passion. Sharpen yourself into a precision instrument for the Lord. All right. That's my fatherly wisdom for the evening. Praise God for William Tyndale. Praise God for his heart, his faithfulness, what the Lord did in and through him, his diligence, and his impact on your life. When you say your prayers tonight, say a word of thanks for William Tyndale and the Bible that you have in the English language, because, not single-handedly, but primarily because of his efforts and those who have continued that very stream along the way. I look forward to meeting with William Tyndale one day. I'm just telling you, of all the people I'm going to meet in heaven, man, that's going to be one guy. I mean, he's going to get dogpiled. He's going to get dogpiled. And I tell you something else I look forward to. I look forward to praising God for what he's going to do through some of your lives. And in heaven, what I will see that he's done through all of your lives if you are faithful to give yourself to the Lord and his service. Some will do large things like William Tyndale, and some will do just as profound but not as recognizable as William. You be faithful, you be diligent. You don't say to yourself, well, I'm old now, I can't be useful. The man J. Oswald Sanders, I don't know how many of you know him, he's written numerous excellent books. He never wrote a book in his life until he was 70 years old. There's no age here. There's an amount of focus to be useful to the Lord in how he has prepared you, whether it be in a grand way, a recognizable way, or a way that only the Lord knows the use. You impact your world. just like Tyndale did his, out of a heart that says, I want people to know the gospel. Can I pray for us? Father, the prophets who spoke and wrote in your name, many of them paid for it with their lives. The men and the women who stood up boldly in the Reformation time to deliver the Word of God to us, to our generation, many of them paid for it with their lives. We thank you for your work in their heart, for the spirit that you put in them and the work that you did. Lord, we're humbled by them. We're humbled by the exact kind of faithfulness that you call us to. Some things hard. Some things that will put us at odds with the world around. By your grace, we don't experience violent persecution against us for holding up the scripture or memorizing it. But Lord, we pray you would put into us not just a willingness, but a tenacity, a movement that acts in compassion for the souls of those around us, that has such a deep love for the truths we have found in your word, that we act with boldness. And Lord, we are somewhat ashamed to even pray this, but it's necessary to be prayed, that you would so move by your Spirit that at some point tomorrow we would open your word and we would thoughtfully read it and worship you on account of what we read. For there have been days where we have failed to do even that. And we pray that you would give us the strength to do that the next day and the next day and the next day for the rest of our lives. And may our hearts be drawn into worship and awe and love for our great Father who loved us and sent his Son for us and by his Spirit gave us this word. Would you do that for us, Lord? That'll be your work in us, and you will receive the glory.